And let's just take a moment, still our hearts, and let's prepare and ask the Lord that he might speak to us through his word this morning. Let's take a moment. Heavenly Father, we need your word. We need you to speak. And we thank you that you do. Lord, would you speak through your word now? Holy Spirit, would you do your work inside of us as we listen to your word? Would you speak and would you convict? Would you encourage? Would you challenge us? And Lord, we thank you for this time and we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. I love a movie with a good car chase. I don't know about you. And I think one that is acknowledged as by many as the best is Ronin. It's got a fantastic car scene that comes towards the end of the movie, and many believe it to be one of the best. Now, a good car chase is one that keeps you on your toes. At every moment, you think it's over, but then the bad guy comes back around the corner and sweeps in and bashes the car to one side, and the chase continues. Well, these chapters of 1 Samuel feel a bit like that, don't they? Saul is relentlessly pursuing David. David has dodged spears, escaped a besieged city. And then we had this chase scene in the last chapter where Saul was pursuing David and his men around the mountain, which David and his men only escaped because of a messenger of the Lord arriving on the scene at just the right moment, just as Saul is about to capture David and his men. And in Psalm 53, we saw in David's prayer that he knew, even as Saul closed in on him, that the sovereign king of all the universe was so fully in control of every moment that even now he could save him. And he was right. But today we see the chase isn't over. As soon as Saul is done with the Philistines, immediately he goes back to pursuing David, and this time he's brought 3,000 men with him. Saul just won't give up. And if you remember, we've said that Saul is an antichrist figure, a picture of the spiritual forces of darkness that war against God's anointed and his people. And so as we see this relentless chase of David, it may remind us of what we experience in our own lives, in the spiritual battles we each face. For some, it might be a particular circumstance that you find yourself in that is really painful and challenging. For some of you, your life feels like it's continuously in pain and grief. Maybe there is someone who is causing you that pain and grief, and you're so aware of how the devil uses that to get you down and cause you to doubt God's love. Or maybe you struggle with fear and anxiety. You believe God is sovereign, but you find your mind constantly running away from you with anxious thoughts. And maybe you're tired of doing battle with those fears. Maybe you wonder if there'll ever be a day when you'll truly experience God's peace. Or maybe it's a particular sin that you are doing battle with. Greed, or laziness, anger or lust. It feels like that sin is so strong and you're so weak. It feels like it's hiding around every corner waiting to trap you. And maybe with God's help, you've found victory over those sins at times. You've known the Spirit strengthening you to say no, only to find that all of a sudden you're wrestling with another sin in a different area of your life. And wherever you find yourself in any of these, do you find yourself wishing that all the struggles and battles of your life would just end? Longing for spiritual enemies who pursue you, like Saul pursued David, to simply give up. Desperately hoping for a day to come when you won't have to fight sin. basically longing for perfect and permanent physical, emotional, and spiritual peace. Well, if you know that longing like me, then you need to hear the promises of this passage, which David holds on to, the very promises that David holds on to. Because they are promises which point to the far greater promise that we hold on to in Christ. That the day we long for will come. But not until the day God decides it's time up for Satan. The day when his anointed king will be fully and finally revealed to the whole world and every knee will bow. That day will bring perfect peace and permanent rest for God's people from all our enemies. Because Jesus will fully and finally bring victory. But that day is not yet here. And we need to know that. So that we know how to live in the battle here and now. Not just how to survive it, but how to thrive in it. Because God's plan for every Christian in the face of relentless spiritual attack is that they learn to love King Jesus all the more. To honor and worship and obey him and to become like him. Ready for that day when we will meet him. And so this passage is a picture that we are given, a picture of how this is working itself out in David's life. Because Saul has heard that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he's gone after him again. Now, the En-Gedi it's a valley full of caves and waterfalls and creeks, making it a great place for David and his men to hide out. But as we come to verse 3, we see that Saul is once again getting uncomfortably close with 3,000 men in his army. And David and his men are hiding right at the back of this huge cave. But as they hear Saul and his army of elite soldiers approaching, it probably didn't feel like such a great hiding place after all. I'm sure they're praying with all their might that Saul and his men will simply pass by the cave that they're hiding in and that they'll remain secure. But as they hear the marching, and it draws closer and closer and closer, suddenly it stops right outside their cave. And then a solo figure appears at the entrance. Their hearts are in their mouths. He can't see them, but they can see him. And as he gets closer, they realize that it's King Saul himself. My children have a game that they like to play. It's called It in the Dark. It's one of those games that never loses its appeal. And sometimes Ruth and I have been known to join in every now and again. And you can guarantee without fail that some point in the game, if Ruth is involved, there will be a blood-curdling scream as somebody approaches her in the dark. Because there's something about someone creeping towards you in the darkness, the sound of it, the tension of not knowing quite where they are, but knowing any minute they might reach you and touch you, is scary, isn't it? And you can just imagine the adrenaline pumping through David and his men's veins. One shout from Saul and 3,000 men will come into the cave and paint the cave with their blood. But then all of a sudden, it gets a bit awkward, doesn't it? As Saul comes into the cave, his eyes haven't yet adjusted. You know that feeling when you come into somewhere pitch black, you can't see a thing, and he's groping around. Slowly becomes clear he's looking for somewhere to perch. A good spot, you know, with a bit of a drop off. Use your imaginations, okay? Here is the king of Israel, in all his splendor, commander of thousands, a bloodthirsty hunter, squatting to relieve himself in a cave. The Bible really has got everything, hasn't it? Just in case you're not sure, he's doing a number two, right? Okay, good. I didn't hear a chuckle. Well, all of a sudden, he's not such an imposing figure anymore. It's very hard to be scared of anyone when they're on the toilet, isn't it? It's hard to think of a more vulnerable position for a warrior to be in. And so, quite unexpectedly, an opportunity has presented itself. David's men think this is brilliant. Surely this is a gift of God. Because, of course, it's no coincidence that Saul has come along into this very cave at this very moment. What an opportunity from God to kill Saul, surely, handed to them on a plate. And so the men say to David, well, they probably whisper it, not to give their position away, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" God had anointed David many years ago, and he had then placed him in Saul's service, and in so doing, had clearly impressed upon David's heart that the throne was not his to take. It was for God to give it to him. But over the last few chapters, Saul has shown the depths of his evil, and the contrast between him and David has become so stark. And so now we might surely think, "Go on, David. This is your chance." That's what his men think, isn't it? God has placed Saul here, right in front of you. Easy picking, sitting duck. Saul is a tyrant who's never going to stop until he kills you. This is your chance for freedom. To stop running and take the throne that God has promised you. He could walk out of the cave with Saul's head in his hands and 3,000 men would bow to him, ready to follow him. And you know that's exactly what Saul would do in this situation. But that's the point. David is not like Saul. David is a different kind of king. He's God's king. This is a God-given opportunity. Not for God's anointed to kill his enemy, but for him to grow once again in his trust and obedience in the heavenly king. To execute his perfect plan, his way, and in his time. And so verse 4, David rises stealthily, we're told, with a dagger in hand. His men must be thinking, "Here it comes." And as he raises his dagger, he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Which actually is quite a skill in and of itself, isn't it? As far as I'm aware, I've never had anybody steal anything or cut a piece of my clothing when I've been sat on the toilet. But I imagine even in pitch dark, you would expect to notice that, right? But actually, we're not supposed to just be impressed by this. No, actually, God wants us to be impressed by something else. By David's heart. Because no sooner had David hacked off this bit of thick royal robe without Saul noticing, we're told David's heart struck him. This is a heart after God's, remember? And as soon as he did it, he's repentant. He realizes he has dishonored the reigning anointed king. David's heart is so tender towards God and his will that even just cutting off a bit of Saul's robe strikes his conscience. What would be a ridiculously small act of defiance of Saul in the eyes of anyone else is nonetheless a defiance of God himself. And David knows it. And he immediately repents. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Is this how you reflect on your thoughts and actions, even the small ones that might appear insignificant to others? How much more should our hearts be struck by our sin, living as we do in the light of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, knowing he died to take the punishment for every single sin, no matter how small? But I know too often I'm looking to justify myself. I'm quick to explain away my sin, to talk myself out of the Spirit's conviction on my heart. Because it's so easy to excuse sin, isn't it? Think of anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but let's admit it. our moments of anger are very rarely fully righteous. In fact, it's often not righteous at all. But I can so easily convince myself I have some God-given right to rant or use a nasty tone in anger. And what I'm actually doing is excusing sin. And what I really need to do is to repent of my anger before I can begin to deal with the thing that's caused me to get angry. We can find ourselves excusing sin in all sorts of ways. Maybe you find yourself in a long-term relationship. You love each other. You're pretty sure you're going to get married someday. Maybe you're even engaged. Why not be physically intimate together? Why not even sleep together? Surely it's not really wrong in these circumstances. Well, when we think and act like this, we're basically saying, I'm the exception here. I know what God says about this. I know he doesn't really mean it. I'm different. I'm somehow above God's commands. Well, if anyone could have said that, surely it's David. How easy it would have been to justify killing Saul here. This is a rare opportunity. An easy chance to change his destiny when on the run and desperate to secure his freedom, having been pursued by this murderous tyrant for so long already. And he's got God's anointed. Imagine the freedom David could know just a few seconds from now. Imagine no longer living in fear. Even if he's got to be a little bit Saul-like to get there, it's just one little murder. For the greater good, surely. But we need to learn what David has learned. That God's plans are far better than ours. God's ways are far higher. His knowledge is perfect. His wisdom, unsearchable. So David chooses to trust and obey him, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. And he won't regret it. Nobody has ever regretted doing it God's way. When I think back to times I've chosen my way, I've ended up regretting it every time. But when I've chosen God's way, never. It might be harder. There might not be the immediate pleasure that sin gives. But you'll quickly find that's a false pleasure. True joy is found only in God's ways. And so often that means holding ourselves back from our natural impulses and waiting on God, just as David does here. You see, David knew not only how to wait on the Lord, but also he knew how to wait for the Lord. Listen again to Psalm 25. David prays, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. As this chase continues, David is growing to know and trust the Lord all the more. He's been learning to be patient, to wait on God's plan and his timing. He knows God has promised him a kingdom, and he trusts him to fulfill that promise. He trusts God's sovereign hand to bring Saul down and lift him, David, the shepherd boy, up. And he wants God's fingerprints on that work, not his own. And so he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. He knows his path to the throne isn't going to need any evil act from him, not one. And so he repents of even having cut a corner off of Saul's robe. And he submits himself to God's ways. And this decision will have consequences. It will mean continuing to live in fear of Saul's violence. But David fears God more than he fears Saul. And he also fears him more than he fears his band of 600 unruly men. So verse 7. David persuades his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. In the dark, without raising his voice beyond a whisper, David gets this band of bitter, enraged men whose lives depend on Saul dying and David becoming king to stand down in their rage. And as David learns to trust and wait on the heavenly king, so his people learn to trust in him too. David's godliness bears fruit in the lives of those around him. But in the time it takes David to quietly convey this whispered response to his men, Saul has finished his business and he leaves the cave, oblivious of the fact that the man he has made his ultimate enemy has saved his skin. And David is no coward. And so we read that now David arose and went out of the cave. He could have simply remained in hiding, secure in the fact that Saul had not found him. But instead, he sees another opportunity here. An opportunity to reveal his heart after God to Saul. And so he shouts at Saul. And amazingly, as Saul turns round, David humbly bows before him. How crazy. This is the man who has made his life a misery, who has taken everything from him, left him homeless and without his friends, who has sought his life for no good reason when all he has done is good for him. How can he bow to him? Well, again, it's a reflection of David's humility and understanding of God's sovereign hand. Sure, some of you here have seen the Netflix series The Crown. There's this episode in it where a young Elizabeth and Philip, they head off to Malta to live and to try and escape kind of the world and all that comes of being a princess. But while she's away, she hears that her father has died and that therefore the throne is now automatically passed to her. The episode shows the immediate change. Coming off the plane now, she has a new position. She's now queen. And everyone begins to bow to her, even her sisters and her family. She's the same person, but she now occupies a position that requires a unique honor and respect. Well, David here shows respect to the unique position that God has placed Saul in. As we've said, David knows he is God's anointed king and one day he will reign. But right now, Saul is still the reigning anointed king. And David acknowledges that. Why? Because in doing so, he acknowledges God. Notice how he repeats to Saul, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." David is able to submit to Saul, both to spare his life and now even to bow before him because he submits to the heavenly king who has put Saul on the throne for now. And this is also helpful for us to see as we think about God's command to us to submit to those who he has given authority over us. Peter tells Christians to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. And there are other ways that God tells his people to submit. In Ephesians, God calls all Christians to submit to one another and particularly calls wives to submit to their husbands. And we can really struggle with these commands. Because when we look at the leaders of our nation, we don't often see people who seem worthy of our submission. Equally, there's never been a husband so perfect enough to be worthy in and of himself of submission. But in each of these cases, there is an all-important context. We are to submit out of reverence for Christ. As to the Lord. It's not ultimately about the people themselves, it's about Jesus and our willingness to honour him in the positions he has given them. It's a willing and heartfelt submission that he himself has given the ultimate example of when he laid his majesty aside to be born as a baby and in his humanity to submit to those he had created. Not because they were worthy of his submission, but because he had a heart fully submitted to the Father. So much so that he would go to the cross. Because Jesus knew he could wait on the Father to accomplish his perfect plan, to raise him up from the grave and to seat him above all rule and authority. Jesus knew that his Father would keep all his promises. David's submission to God's plans is what lies at the heart of his submission to Saul in this moment. But notice that David's heart of submission to Saul doesn't mean that he holds back from speaking truth. Verse 10. There is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. May the Lord judge, verse 12, between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David is not afraid to speak hard truth to Saul. And he's not afraid to point out the ultimate authority of God in which he trusts, even as he submits to Saul as king. But the same can't be said of Saul. Because as he sees this bit of cloth in David's hand, it would have reminded him of a moment when he held onto Samuel's robe. Do you remember back in chapter 15? And it tore off in his hand. And Samuel used it as an illustration of how God would tear away the kingdom from Saul. And now, Saul's robe, the picture of his royal authority, has been torn. He sees a portion of it in David's hand, and whilst it is a sign of David's faithfulness to him that he didn't take the chance to kill him, he knows God is saying, "I am cutting away your authority." And in this moment, he acknowledges David's heart after God. Verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, where I have repaid you evil." He sees the heart of a true king and he knows it. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." God's promises will come true. And this is a huge moment. Saul is acknowledging that it is in fact David who will be king. And as he does so, he weeps. Is this a turning point? Has David won Saul's heart at last? Has Saul finally submitted his will to God and accepted his plans and purposes? Well, the evidence of repentance and a changed heart isn't simply demonstrated by emotion and sincerity in one moment. There have been many who have cried tears of regret and who have spoken truth, but whose hearts have remained unsurrendered. True repentance is demonstrated by the ongoing direction and actions in a person's life. And as you see in chapter 26, Saul won't stop pursuing David anytime soon. He's still far too concerned with his own little kingdom and his own name. Verse 21. And so there's a warning here for us. Deep emotion over sin that doesn't lead to a deep change of heart and action often only leads to deeper sin and rebellion. Saul will only grow in his arrogance and rejection of God and his anointed. But as Hannah sung at the beginning of the book, God tears down the proud and lifts up the humble. And in David, we see that. And he acknowledges, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David has complete trust in Yahweh, in the God of the universe. He has confidence in God's justice, or better, in God himself, who will bring justice for him. There will be vengeance and victory and liberation for David, but it will be God, Yahweh, who will bring it. These are deeply convicting words, and there's no arguing with them. Saul knows it's true. Deep down, he knows the rightful king of God's people must be the righteous David. Even as David's enemy, he confirms it. And so it was as Jesus was sentenced to death by his enemies. Men who, in the same breath as they sentenced him to death, declared him innocent. Because the New Testament shows us the reality that the ultimate righteous king is Jesus. We'll see in the next chapter that David is not infallible. He is a fallen human. But Jesus is perfectly good, perfectly obedient, perfectly humble. And as a man and as our perfect king will lead us in perfect righteousness. And through him, we see that God is indeed able to bring justice, to deal with all evil in the most amazing way. We all need to therefore confess that our hearts are inclined, like Saul, to evil, to wickedness. Out of wickedness comes wickedness. And evil must be punished. The Lord will therefore be judge and give sentence. But in Christ, we see that God made for a way to be for us to be judged, or sorry, for sin to be judged, and for us to be saved from his judgments. Because Jesus took his punishment, this punishment for sin, on himself. And when we turn to him and repent and truly submit ourselves and our lives to him and live for him, we can know the joy and hope of the promise that one day, in God's perfect timing, he will bring in a new creation, a new kingdom, and we will reign with him. All spiritual darkness will be destroyed, and we will live in the joy of perfect relationship with him. And so we wait on this promise, on the heavenly king and his perfect timing. And as we wait, we acknowledge his kingship and all that we do. It's sometimes not easy. We will experience spiritual battles, but in Jesus we have the victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that in this story, many thousand years ago, this historical event in David, he points us to Jesus. And we thank you that in Jesus, we can have great confidence that your wrath has been dealt with. You have dealt with sin. You have dealt with evil. And that you will return. Jesus rose and is sat with you, and we know that he will return one day to bring us into your kingdom, and we will reign with you. Lord, we praise you for that wonderful truth. Would that sustain us this week and into the future? Will it sustain us through the troubles we're experiencing now? And will it prepare us for the troubles that we face in the future, knowing that we have the joy set before us of seeing you face to face and living in your perfect kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend some